But the opportunity we have together as God's people this morning is to lift his name on high. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And let's pray. Lord, we've assembled as your people to call on your name. We believe that you hear our pleas for mercy, that you incline your ear to us. And so we will call on you as long as we live. You are sovereign, you are righteous, you are gracious, you are bountiful in your blessings upon us. And so what shall we render to you for all your benefits to us? We will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We will offer our very selves to you as servants. And so help us by your Spirit to behold you in your glory. Help us by your Spirit to sing for your glory. Help us by your Spirit to trust in your grace to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up with our series of exhortations with a view to make Easter great again. As I mentioned last week, the only concentrated preparation for Easter that I know about, that is at least encouraged on a broad scale in the church, relates to Lent. And Lent is seen as a time to give up things like meat and sex and other indulgences. And so we are supposed to give up things and focus on the sorrow for our sin and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But being tough on the body is not necessarily the way to make anyone more holy. And at the end of Colossians chapter 2 last week, I pointed out that Paul describes the fact that if we're dead in Christ, then a bunch of external regulations actually are of very little profit. They're just man-made. They look like they would make us more holy, and they don't guarantee to do that. So instead, I started by saying, if you really want to give up something in order to get ready to celebrate Christ's resurrection, then give up your sin. And I would also exhort you this morning to give up your virtues. Of all the things that keep people out of heaven, self-righteousness is as deadly as unrighteousness. Self-righteous virtues, so I'm not asking you to give up sanctification by grace in Christ, but give up self-righteousness. The trouble with self-righteousness compared to unrighteousness is that the self-righteous think they're not in trouble. At least some of the unrighteous know that they're unrighteous. They know what they're doing is flaunting God's law. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When Jesus healed the man born blind, he said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." When some Pharisees asked if they were blind, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So Christians should obey Jesus, and we should learn to obey all that he commands. The Spirit who indwells us is holy. We are to be holy even as he is holy, but we are still to be completely dependent on him in that sanctification process. It is not our own righteousness that we produce. It is not our own values, our own virtues, our own opportunity to compare ourselves to other people and point out how much better than they are that we are. These are self-righteous things, not true righteousness in him. So if you are getting ready for Easter with spiritual pride in your virtues, if you are preparing to celebrate Christ's resurrection by comparing how much better your virtues are than your brother's, then you might as well be planning to put a polluted garment at the center of your table for your Easter dinner. Go ahead and find the most grossest thing in your house and put that as the centerpiece. If it is your good works, your self-righteousness, your virtues, and your values that make it so that you're better than somebody else, or that makes it so that God would have to accept you. So give up your sin and give up your self-righteous sin in order to make Easter great again. It is His righteousness that we're celebrating, even as we depend on Him to be changing us to be more righteous like Him. So don't give up obeying, but give up the pride of obeying or trying to obey in your own strength, thinking that that makes God accept you more or puts you in a position better than a brother. So if you are being pricked by the Spirit to consider a wrong view of your virtues, then perhaps you need to confess that. If there are other things the Spirit is bringing to mind that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it's only because of your grace that we can approach you and ask for forgiveness and for cleansing and righteousness. We bring nothing good in ourselves to you. We confess that we still tend to compare ourselves to others and trust in ourselves that we are righteous like the Pharisee in the parable, but in doing so, we can't go away justified, except we go away like the sinner beating his breast in complete dependence on your mercy. Please forgive us for pride in our morals and in our maturity, and yet make us more moral and more spiritually mature in your Son. Lord, many in our nation claim to be righteous or know true righteousness. They promote justice and even make themselves warriors for it. And all that does is justify your wrath against them, since they demonstrate that they know there is a standard. Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Show them their offense against your perfect law and grant them repentance from their sins and draw them by your sovereign grace to a real knowledge of you through your Son. And we thank you for causing us to know you and to know Jesus Christ, your Son, who is our righteousness and our life. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and we take as our encouragement and reminder Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that's how we're able to stand. Not because of what we brought in, but because of what God gives us. We receive by faith, but what He gives us by His grace. So thank God for His righteousness in us, and let's sing like we are debtors to grace.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on the behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Father, how crazy it is that people are still baptizing people for the dead, but convict them of their sin. Help us to really be the people that you would have us to be, to influence our community, to influence our country and the world. We think of the people that are in authority over us, the government, the people that we have elected. I would ask that those that are believers be convicted and stand strong for their faith. And those that aren't, open their ears so that they can hear the gospel and that they would in themselves become a light for you in the positions that you have put them in to rule over us. We thank you that we live in a country where we can worship like this without any fear. There are many Christians every day that are killed because they do live in countries where they don't have that freedom. Help us to recognize that. We think of Dan Wibbemeyer as he goes on now 3 months active duty in the Navy. Help him to do a good job, be a good witness. And we thank you that it's close enough where he may be able to come home every night. So we thank you for that. We think of our elders in the church and the deacons and the fathers and the wives, all the leaders and the positions that you have in our community and especially in our church here. We pray for them especially that they would live out those things and be those examples for those young men and young women that we're raising up for the next generation. We think of the people in our congregation that need personal prayer. We do think we prayed for Mary Bond as she was alive, and now that she's dead, we're glad that she's with you. But we are looking forward to being able to attend her service this coming Saturday at 1 o'clock at Grace Bible. Help us to be good witnesses for you and give Mary the proper respect that she wanted. And I do pray especially for Shannon, her daughter, that service would move her in a bigger way towards you to live the life that Mary wanted her to have so badly. We think of Aisha's sister, Becca, as she is now going ongoing treatment from her stroke, and we ask that she would get better incrementally, but most of all, the family feels that she needs to open her eyes to you and her spiritual growth, so we pray for that. We thank you for the cancer recovery going on in our body and friends of us. We think of Ralph Durden and Debbie Wold and Jen Vanderbucken's brother Joel down in Los Angeles, that they would continue to recover and get stronger. We thank you that you've given us all these medicines and so forth that we can do to fight these things. We pray especially for Joel also that he would be more receptive to scriptural things and that he would be strengthened through you, not just through medicine. We think of the stroke recoveries we have going on in our body and friends of our body. We think of Sanji Chamas in India and Don Vanderbecken here. We're glad to see Don's here today. We think of Jeff Hathaway and his Meniere's disease. He had a bad fall this week, but Jeff seemed to be okay from it. But we ask that you would get the doctors to get him balanced out in that Meniere's disease. It causes you to be dizzy and really screws up your whole system, not to be able to balance. We also think of Beth Hauer's mom as she is now home. And we want to pray for special strength for her dad to be able to take care of mom as she gets better through her infection she had in her stomach. And we're glad, though, that she is home. We thank you for the outreach that we have in our church. We have the Evangel Classical School, the I-Squared Ministries to the Muslims, the Good Shepherd's Home in India, and then Project 92. And we think of Antioch Adoptions also, that all of those ministries in their own special way represent you and that those people working in them would be a good witness for you. It's a hard road sometimes when you get out on your own and you're talking to people that don't believe and just to be able to be that Christian person that they should be. We think of the local churches that are preaching your gospel today, and we ask that you would bless them. We think of Reclamation Church and Damascus Road and Cornerstone Bible, Grace Bible. We think of Flint Reformed Church in Albany, Georgia, friends that we had when we went together for the gospel. All across the country, all across the world, help us to remember we're a small part of your large body. But on the other hand, I would ask that you would convict our small body.
Father, thank you for your word that we get to sing even in that psalm. Thank you for the truth of your word that gives us hope, that sanctifies us. Your word is that truth. We ask that your spirit would help us to understand it and love it. and obey it. As we look even into these next few verses in 1 Corinthians, let us be hearers and doers. And I ask that you would bless our risk-taking and our righteous living by your implanted word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I often say at the beginning of our liturgy is that we are meeting in the name of the Lord. We are meeting in the name of the risen Lord. And that changes the nature of our meeting. That defines, that identifies what it is that we're doing here together. We are not just a club. We are not a social gathering of some kind. Would it really take you that long to come up with a list of other things you could be doing with your Sunday morning? Wouldn't take you long, even if that was just resting and reading the Sunday newspaper funnies at home. If Jesus is not Lord, and more importantly, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we should go home and make sure that you are subscribed to the fastest internet connection you can get and the most streaming services you can get, and stop at the store on your way home and get something crunchy and salty and tasty and sweet, and like find some distractions until you die, because if Jesus is not risen, then this is useless. We have no reason to get together and to sing and to deal with the grumpy people and to talk with the ones we don't necessarily see eye to eye with and deal with all the problems if Jesus is not risen from the dead. It is just way too much effort to live this life if what we believe is empty, if what we believe is false. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, then it is just too hard, and we are wasting a bunch of time that we could be using just to get drunk. If you take it down to its most consistent principle, its rooted, consistent principle, if this life is all there is, there is no resurrected Jesus and no hope of our resurrection, then eat and drink, party it up, and then you die, and that's it. So why are you sweating doing anything? Why are you worried about making right choices? If there is no resurrection, then this is pointless. What we do really does come from what we believe. What we do really does come from what we believe. The fruit depends on the root. Action grows out of our creed and our conviction of that creed. Now, it's totally possible to mess this up. And I like to poke at how easy it is for our kind of people, our Bible reading, truth loving, theology studying kind of people, I like to point out how we can mess it up by thinking that since doing depends on doctrine, I poke at the fact that a lot of doctrine lovers get stuck at just trying to arrange their doctrine, and I think that that's just an inconsistency within how it comes out. There are many Christians who prioritize getting their beliefs lined up, sort of like spending all their time organizing the tools on top of the shelf. Now, this is an illustration my wife uses regularly. It's like you purchase all the lumber and you get all your tools laid out, and that's where you stop. You never build anything with the tools, with the materials. I have talked about these kind of people as truth tubes, as if the goal of doctrine was just to collect it. Ooh, let me get some more in my little container. Ooh, that was a good little truth nugget. I'm going to get that in there. Look at it later in the tube. It's nice. But those Christians who study the Bible and take a lot of sermon notes and whose lives are still miserable and unrighteous, they just demonstrate that what they actually believe is that right beliefs are more important than actually what they believe is that believing in Jesus and the truth changes what they're doing. So they just get stuck early. It's like outlining and memorizing the instruction manual is the point, and they never actually get around to plugging in the cord to the electrical socket. But we know the instruction manual really well. Well, that's not enough. That is a way to mess up even having the truth. But when we are trying to believe what is right, we are studying, reading the word, and caring about true beliefs, when we are hearing and doing the word, we do kind of look nuts to the world. And that is how it's supposed to be. Because the things that we find in the Bible are things we're told are disagreeable to natural men, that is, those without the Spirit. They're disagreeable and in many ways not understandable. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He can't discern them, can't figure out how that goes together. And also, some of the decisions that we make and the things that we avoid and the things that we pursue also look crazy. Somebody should be thinking that you're crazy. Somebody somewhere. It's not that every person has to think that. And ideally, the people in the pew beside you are not thinking that you're crazy, but somebody somewhere, some unbelieving family member, should not be able to understand your life if you are believing Jesus is Lord and that he's risen from the dead. We Christians should appear foolish, not cool, to the world. Why do we do such weird things? Why are we willing to go through such difficult things? Why do we avoid a certain number of things and don't just go to the party? Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that actually, once we've left that kind of lifestyle, that those people in the world are surprised that we don't join them in the flood of debauchery, which is a fancy-sounding word. That's how the ESV does it. I didn't even look what the King James has. I mean, if the ESV has debauchery, how much more detailed can the KJV be? Debauchery is just an overindulgence in sensual pleasure and joy. They should be surprised that we don't join them in a lot of ways. The answer to all those questions, why we do what some people call weird and why we endure what a lot of people would just give up halfway through, perhaps, and why we don't join in just on the parties, all has the same answer. It is because Jesus Christ is Lord and he is risen from the dead. That is the defining thing about us. Jesus is our Lord, and we have life in him, life now and life eternal. Paul already said in 1 Corinthians 15, before the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, Paul already said that apart from the resurrection, preaching is stupid. I mean, when I'm on a plane and I'm in a conversation, you know, with a stranger and they ask me what I do, sometimes I'm like, I'll just tell you right now, you're going to think this is foolish. I study and I preach the Bible. I'm a pastor. Apart from the resurrection of the dead, that is silly. Spend time doing something else. And Paul actually goes so far as to say, it's not just that preaching is stupid, it's actually preaching a resurrected Jesus is fallacious. That is, it's false, it's bogus. If Jesus is still dead, the apostles would be misrepresenting God if there is no resurrection. He said that there is no forgiveness apart from the resurrection. There's no hope of reunion with believing loved ones who've already died if there is no resurrection. But then thankfully he affirms in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, and he's the first fruits of all the persons, and he's actually the first fruits of a kingdom where God is all in all. That's where we're headed, those of us who believe in him. Now in verses 29 through 34, Paul demonstrates three kinds of profitless behaviors, three more things that don't make any kind of sense if Christ isn't risen. It's a question about various rituals, it's a question about various risks that we take, and it's a question about any kind of righteous standard that we're trying to live according to. Why go through certain rituals? Why take certain risks? And why try to live righteous lives? So kids, if you're trying to write down the main points, it'll be around those three things. So the first main point is, why submit to certain rituals in verse 29? Now, Dave read this paragraph a few minutes ago, and he even started out his prayer with a comment about being baptized for the dead. Verse 29 asks a question. I'm going to ask a pre-question to Paul's question, and that is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, why would preachers try to explain what it means to be baptized from the dead? They wouldn't. Just cut that out, or take a black permanent marker to it, or just skip it. Like, why go through the hassle if Jesus is not actually risen from the dead of trying to understand the Bible and difficult verses like this one? So there are approximately 40 different interpretations on what verse 29 means. Multiple commentators that I read observe that fact. It is usually regarded as one of, if not the most difficult verse to understand in the letter. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Even John MacArthur, he's usually known as the kind of guy who is willing to put his interpretive foot down, even if it's on a bamboo pole sticking out in the middle of the pond. He's still going to put his foot down, and he's going to give a dogmatic explanation about what it means, at least as far as he's concerned. Even he said on this one, I don't know what it means. I have a better idea of what it doesn't mean. So there's some challenges there. Here's what it says, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So he says it twice. Why is anybody being baptized for the dead? To the degree, or at least in the resources that I looked at, nobody is arguing that the Corinthians were actually practicing some kind of substitute baptism where a living person in the name of a dead person was being baptized for them for some reason. No, nobody claims that that was happening historically until the second century. So up to 100 years after Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, then some groups started doing that and used this verse as a reason, but nobody thinks that that's what the Corinthians were actually doing on that historical level. No kind of vicarious in the place of baptisms, and that not until the second century in history, and those in groups that were tagged as heretical. So the groups that were doing that were never agreed to be the Orthodox groups. Even today, there are still some who are baptized in the name of or on behalf of, like as a substitute for the dead, and that takes place as part of Mormon teaching. But otherwise, we don't do that. We don't talk about this verse because it seems hard. Paul loves baptism. He wrote about baptism in numerous letters. And among all the things that we know Paul says about baptism, we know that baptism has never saved anybody. Baptism is not some ritual that you can go through that has the power in itself. There's no special water that makes it take effect. So baptism doesn't save. There's no baptismal regeneration. There is no baptism that can fix a lack of faith. So what saves somebody is their faith. That's one of the questions that I ask to all of our younger baptismal candidates. Can me baptizing you right now, can that save you? If you don't get baptized, does that mean you can go to heaven? And the point of asking that question is, well, what you need is faith. Faith is what saves. Those who have faith then obey and publicly demonstrate that. But baptism doesn't save. Faith is what saves. Paul also never says that a person can be baptized on behalf of somebody else and have that count for them. So even the people who, for whatever reason, are struggling to get into a physical opportunity for baptism, my sister professed faith and then didn't have an opportunity to, or didn't seek an opportunity to get baptized until she was bedridden. And so the pastor actually baptized her hand, as representative of her entire body, wasn't able to get her whole body out of bed and then be baptized. So there are some people who physically maybe are limited from being baptized, but Paul never says somebody else can do it for them. Paul never says there's a substitute kind of opportunity. So there's no way to save a dead person if the deceased didn't have faith, and there's no deficiency that the living can fix for the deceased if he did have faith. So if the dead person, the person who's now passed away, had faith, well, the living person can't do anything to fix their issues. And if they didn't have faith, a living person can't do anything to fix their lack of faith. So there's no magic that can be performed on earth to benefit those in the underworld. So whatever on behalf of the dead means, it can't mean that a living person does it in place of a dead person. That would contradict other passages. And there's just no way that if that's what Paul thought was actually happening among the Corinthians, that he would have just let this slide. He includes this description as being as out of place as his own ministry if there is no resurrection from the dead. He wasn't just trying to see something that they were doing and trying to win a point in the argument. He would have undoubtedly confronted them if he thought that it was normal. They were normally practicing some kind of substitute baptism. So what are some better options for what it could mean? It could mean that one was baptized on one's deathbed. That is how John Calvin interpreted it. So being baptized on behalf of the dead still seems like it is the person himself being baptized, knowing that he's dying. And why would you do that if there was no resurrection to come? So one suggested option. Martin Luther thought that being baptized, so on behalf of, could be translated different ways. So it's one preposition is how we get some of these other ideas. Martin Luther thought that being baptized over the dead meant that they would have baptismal pools on top of the graves of the deceased. So being baptized on top of the dead was actually a geographical location where your baptism took place. Baptized could be a reference to ritual washing of a dead body, or maybe the living person who needed to go through the ritual of washing after touching a dead body. That's another popular option. There were Old Testament instructions about that, at least, and sometimes the word baptizo is used for washing or dipping of some kind as opposed to just the actual ordinance as we understand it. Some people think it could be a reference to baptism itself, as in the person realizes that they are dead spiritually, and baptism pictures the spiritual dead and then dying with Christ and then being raised up with him. And so the point is, if baptism symbolizes death and resurrection and there is no resurrection, then why go through with the death part? You might as well just stay underneath the water. And based on what he's going to say in the following verses, doubly just stay underneath the water, because there's no good that is coming. It could mean that a living someone was influenced by the testimony of a believer who is now not a living someone, who is a now dead person. This is actually the view that MacArthur takes, is that being baptized on behalf of the dead is that their testimony was very powerful, and that was actually used by God to draw a living person to faith and then to being baptized, to identifying with Christ and identifying with the church. The people being baptized were converted then through the witness, and so the baptism is with the deceased person in mind, so with a view towards them. A similar interpretation might be that a living someone was influenced by a believer who was a loved one. So the living believer is looking forward to eternity with that loved one. And that actually ties back, that has the benefit of tying back in with verse 18, which is a question about the Corinthians, thinking of the ones who are already passed away. If there's no resurrection, then those people are dead forever. There is no resurrection and we have no possibility of seeing them. I actually, if I was forced to be baptized on behalf of the dead, I would do it, I guess, in understanding of the last one. Like, I wouldn't go get baptized now. I've already been baptized. So my leaning would be to understand this as the Corinthians thinking about those who had already passed away and the influence of their witness and their testimony. And so when they profess faith in Christ, they were also doing that on behalf of Christ and thinking about those loved ones that were a part of their own conversion. But Paul's point stands no matter what, and that is there's absolutely no point in doing any kind of ritual like that if there's no resurrection from the dead. Because if you're just going to stay dead and decompose in the dirt, then who cares? Who cares for you? And who cares for the loved ones or the other people that had a testimony? Which means this is also true of our own baptisms. So we don't use this kind of terminology in thinking about somebody else who has passed away and who had an influence on us, and we are eager to see them again in Christ's presence. We don't use that sort of terminology. But even if we're not thinking about somebody else who has passed away, we are thinking about Christ who died and rose again. If there's no resurrection, then for real, that's a silly thing to do. And why, especially in our case, because isn't the number one fear that people have is public speaking still? So we force people to get up in front of everybody else, and that's pointless. That's useless if that ritual, if that symbolism doesn't actually connect to reality. You might as well just stay underneath the water because there's no benefit in being raised back up. That picture's a empty thing. So some people are going to think that rituals that we go through are crazy if there is no resurrection from the dead. Which leads to the second point, why submit to risks in verses 30 through 32. Paul switches from the third person in verse 29. He's talking about why to some people. He switches from the third person to the first person in verses 30 through 32, where he's talking about himself. He uses himself, the I, as an example of undergoing trials and troubles that just wouldn't be worth it if Christ is not raised. He asks, why am I in danger every hour? The threats in Paul's case were actually round the clock. Any time there was a knock at his door, wherever he was in Asia, any time there was a knock on his door could have been an unfriendly that would lead to the last time he ever heard a knock on the door. There was no place he went, no place he could be completely secure based on what he was preaching. Paul lists a resume of the risks he went through in a number of passages. In this passage, he ends up only mentioning one specific in verse 32, but there would be no reason to face jeopardy every hour. That's how the King James translates this phrase, danger every hour or jeopardy every hour for something that wasn't true. He was not a person that just naturally enjoyed the tedious and tiring and painful things. Like even the extreme sports people want it to be done pretty quickly. They're not, you know what would be a great extreme sport is seeing how long I could last in the middle of the ocean after the ship is wrecked. There's no competitions for that. Why would you subject yourself to that kind of risk, if what you were doing it on behalf of wasn't true? He was compelled to preach the gospel of a resurrected Savior, and that put him in harm's way. He takes it up a notch in the next phrase. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. His deaths were on their behalf. Like, they owed their existence as a church to his risk-taking. Many of them owed their own salvation to hearing the gospel from him. His were the feet that were beautiful, bringing the good news, but those feet had crossed a lot of miles and had endured a lot of difficulty. It cost him to get the good news to the Corinthians. It cost him to get there. It cost him everywhere he went. When he says, I die every day, like he can't be talking about physical death, because physical death is a thing that happens once, except for a few cases like Lazarus. Actual physical martyrdom is a once and you're done sort of event. He's speaking metaphorically about all the pains and labors and hungers and sleeplessness and beatings and sacrifices that he made. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about being like a clay pot that was carrying around the treasure, in preaching that passage previously, I've talked about how most of us, and I think even Paul's terminology there, is describing himself as being like a clay pot that is worn out because of constant use and bumping and beating and scratching and hot things and cold things and getting put away and being brought back out and going through being washed. It's not that he dies every day like a sledgehammer crushing the pot one time into 1,000 little pieces. He's constantly worn out. Death by 1,000 paper cuts. Death, in his case, by lots of being beaten and stoned and left for dead, but actually then getting up and continuing on in his ministry. It's why he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's a dumb thing to do if you're not convinced that there's resurrection. I endure everything. I can think of a lot of things. Paul himself lists a lot of things that he endured on behalf of God's chosen people. He gives his specific example in verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And this is another challenging verse to interpret because we don't get anywhere else in the New Testament more description about what this looked like. So is it a physical fighting with beasts? Are these actual animal beasts? Or does he use the word beasts in a figurative way, talking about human opponents? Neither Luke in Acts nor Paul in any of his other letters mention being thrown into an arena, like a Roman arena, for sake of fighting with animals. You get caught, you get thrown to the animals. Lots of times that was to death, so you didn't get to just fight and then walk away, even if you did win. There's also not really great examples of this happening while Paul is writing the letter, where Christians in particular were getting thrown to animals to have to fight them for other people's enjoyment. Now, lack of other reference, though, doesn't mean that that didn't happen, even if we wonder how he escaped. I tend to think that just like I die every day was figurative, that this fighting with beasts in Ephesus is figurative. I'd say that based off of, again, he's talking in figurative ways about really bad things. Also in chapter 16, verse 9, he's writing from Ephesus, and he says in chapter 16, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians that he had severe adversaries in Ephesus. So he's just calling them beasts, perhaps back in chapter 15. Either way, it doesn't. Which would you rather do? Would you rather have to fight animal beasts or have human adversaries that would like to see you dead? Which would you prefer? Well, you'd prefer door 3. Neither. Nobody trying to kill me. Nobody wanting my blood. Why would Paul subject himself to that risk either way, human or animal, if there was no resurrection? Humanly speaking, or from the human point of view, it's not worth it. There's no reason to go through that if Jesus is not risen. Instead, the opposite, the contrast would be, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the ultimate nihil hedonistic motto. Nihilism is, it's all meaningless. Hedonism is, just get all the pleasure that you can. This is the ultimate in the, it's meaningless, so just try to be happy and feel good motto that you can come up with. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you might die. Let's have a party. It's YOLO EO. This is my new version. YOLO EO, which is you only live once on earth if there's no more life after this. Now, some people think that Paul intended to be quoting Isaiah 23, verse 13. Other people think that it was just a well-known phrase anyway. If he's not quoting it, it's weird because it's the exact same words in the exact same order as the Greek translation of Isaiah 23, verse 13. If it is a quote, like Paul is trying to bring in the context of where it was originally used in Isaiah 23:13, it is prophets telling the Israelites in Jerusalem that the Assyrians were coming and were going to take them captive. And many of the Israelites, hearing that prophecy, refused to repent and turn from their sins and call out for help to God, and decided, well, if we're going to get captured or if we're going to get killed, we might as well just have another party. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we might die. We're going to die. There's nothing after that to worry about. So let's get fat and drunk. One commentator summarizes it like this. Resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And hopelessness breeds dissipation, end quote. Why care? Why be tired, mothers? Why go to work, dads? Why give ourselves to awkward conversations and difficult things and knowing that there could be enemies? We are not yet at the point where we're facing significant loss of life in our country, in this year at least. But why open a flower store or a cake baking place if you know that the government might take it away because of who you will refuse to do weddings for? Why go through that hassle? Why have the hassle? I mean, you want to make cakes? Great. Why not make cakes for celebrations of gay and lesbian weddings? Why hold to that standard? Why mess with people around us if we're just going to die and that's going to be it? But if Jesus is raised, then we have resurrection hope. That will be our end. And that's our reason to submit to the challenges. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. But there is no reason to spend, and there's no reason to be spent, and there's definitely no reason to do it gladly if Jesus is dead and we don't get to be with him. If he is alive, then some of the choices at least that we make should look foolish to other people. Why would you do that? Well, because Jesus is Lord. That's why. Leads to the third question, the third point in verses 33 through 34. Why submit to certain rituals? Why submit to risks that are painful? And verses 33 through 34, why submit to righteousness, to a righteous standard, and to living according to God's word, God's law? Now, the last two verses in the paragraph are not questions as Paul writes them. They're commands. I think we can still consider these commands, though, from the angle of what makes sense without resurrection. It just doesn't make sense to try to live obediently if there's nothing to come. So he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Which, Christian, is possible to be deceived if we are not watchful and careful? We can be deceived. And who we hang out with and who we listen to can actually, and as Paul points out, does have an effect on whether we are dulled to service to the Lord and hope of resurrection or not. Psalm 1 identifies the righteous man by who or what he listens to. The righteous man does not hang with the fools or the scoffers. He meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. He's not being deceived, and he's watching his company. Paul tells the Corinthians that the company that they keep could very well corrupt their conduct. It could change the way that they're living. It's a warping sort of peer pressure. There can be a building and straightening sort of group help. There can be a warping sort of pressure. The quotation, bad company ruins good morals, appears to be from a Greek an Athenian playwright named Menander, who died in 292 BC, so it was a quote that had been around for a while. Whether that means Paul had read Menander's play or not, or had seen it performed, we don't know. Like, I quote certain things from Shakespeare, And I haven't read all of Shakespeare, so sometimes certain phrases get used in a culture and are known by a bunch of people. It doesn't mean that they all read the original. So we don't know if Paul read the original or if he was just familiar with the phrase. But Paul was familiar with the jingle and knew the Corinthians would be familiar with the jingle. And they might know it so well that they weren't paying attention to it. I mean, which one of us are like, bad company corrupts good morals, and we'd want to argue that. But are we always then paying attention to who or what we're listening to? The word morals could be translated as habits. Your morals or your habits are your consistent pattern of behavior. We might use the word lifestyle. Bad company corrupts your lifestyle. So, you know, who do you listen to? Who do you hang out with? Who is in your ears? Even if they're coming through headphones, who are you spending time with like that? It's possible to be corrupted by an app. The wrong app filled with the wrong voices could be just as deceiving and make us dull to the lordship and resurrection of Christ. Now, they didn't have headphones, but they still had people getting into their head. And Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. They had been lulled into some kind of state of moral fog, which caused them to question, if not scoff at, the right behavior. So Paul says, stop sinning, come back to your senses, get sober. And although they would have been appalled at his diagnosis, he says the reason for some of their sinning is because they didn't know God. For some have no knowledge of God. These are the Corinthians. These are the ones who thought that they were wise. These are the ones who claimed they had spiritual knowledge. And Paul says that at least some of them, and based on the final phrase in verse 34, this applied to some of them in the church, they were ignorant of God. And I think it's interesting that he summarizes it that way as opposed to saying, for some of you are ignorant of the resurrection. He connects the resurrection so much so to just knowing God, which is why I argued last week that we can't actually know God apart from knowing his resurrection character, his defeating of death for sake of life. And so, though he told them earlier in chapter 4 that he wasn't trying to shame them, here he says he does. I say this to your shame. Who they were listening to and maybe why they weren't living righteously or why they weren't taking certain sorts of risks was because they didn't actually believe what they should have believed. They didn't actually know God who they claimed they did. So what's true about our meeting on the Lord's Day should be true about the rest of the 6 days that follow in our weeks. We have no good reason to get together if Jesus is not raised, but because Christ has been raised, that is a reason for worship. And so in our lives as disciples of Christ, whether it is a question of liturgy or lifestyle, there should be certain things about us that don't make sense to others apart from our belief in the resurrection. So I exhort you to be inexplicable apart from belief in Christ raised from the dead and you joining him at his coming. Be inexplicable. So, are you seeking blessing? Are you seeking success at work or at home or with your family? Are you desiring profit? Do you want to win? Those things can be very good. They are also pursued by the world. So, because some of those things are pursued by the world, does that mean that you shouldn't? I don't think that it means that you shouldn't want success or blessing or profit or winning. I think that it means that you should seek those blessings and profit and winning in humility. And not for your own name, but for somebody else's name. That is our Lord Jesus. To seek the blessing and the winning and the success without compromising on the standards of how God tells us to seek his blessings. The resurrection also means that we can lose like no one else. Our losing ought to be inexplicable. The winning one might cross paths with what they're doing a little bit more than, I just can't wait to lose for Jesus. But we ought to be able to, while desiring to succeed, we ought to be able to lose in inexplicable ways still with a joy. We ought to be able to lose even our lives with confidence that we can't actually lose everything. So we spend ourselves. We take risks. We don't pursue every kind of security or comfort or success the way that unbelievers do. And again, doesn't mean that at times our paths wouldn't look similar, but our motive and our mission, the aim that we have, our perspective is just not the same. We have more than a humanly speaking perspective. It's more than just life under the sun. It's that we actually have knowledge of God, and we know that we are going to be raised with Christ when he comes. So when we sing Psalm 98 and we're eager for his coming to judge iniquity, like we work on his behalf until then, and when we win, he gets the glory, and when we lose, we get to give him glory in that process as well. So if you are listening to the world's version of winning and success, then, and trying to call that Kyperion, in and of itself, that's not the point. The lordship of Christ over every thumb's width, and our opportunity to take dominion, and our giving up of ourselves for that, is not just for the winning, it's for the Lord. And again, that means whether it succeeds or it fails, that we haven't actually lost anything because our life is hid with Christ. So, Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider even some challenging verses just because we're so far away from the Corinthians. But a lot of our current Christian mindset getting lulled and maybe even deceived by certain worldly thinking that creeps in. Maybe we wouldn't deny the resurrection, but we act like it's not super relevant to the decisions that we make. Well, that does creep in, so help us to love your word and to love the Lord and to spend our lives on his behalf in his name. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So why go through religious rituals like baptism or even the Lord's Supper? Why risk comfort and convenience for Christ? Why pursue righteousness when someone, at least, is going to give us grief about it? Well, we actually do all of the above for sake of reward. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We do all of that by faith, and we do all of it for reward from our God. Now, when do we get this reward? Well, it's not always and probably not even mainly to be understood as a reward that we get in this life. That's why in verse 10, in Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And those like him in verse 16 desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And though some through faith in verse 33 conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, I'd put that in the they won category here on earth, others were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's the world's version of losing in verse 34. But all of them in verse 38 were those of whom the world was not worthy. So we should live inexplicably in a way that makes the world not worthy of us because of our hope in God and our desire to be rewarded by him. That's why we endure as seeing him who is invisible. We spend ourselves because of foolproof resurrection. So you can be a fool, and you can be a fool in even how you spend yourself, and you can get that wrong, but you can't mess up resurrection in Jesus. Maybe you can mess up how you're trying to live like Jesus, but you can't actually mess up being resurrected in him. It is a foolproof resurrection. We obey because of resurrection and promised reward. We will not lose out on that reward because Jesus is risen from the dead. So here we are. Come and eat and drink. May your faith be strengthened, and may we all have more of the same mind and the same love and be in full communion for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. He is risen from the dead, and we will see him face to face. And in the meantime, we share communion with him by the Spirit and with one another around this table. So he is no fool who risks any loss or any dying, even that figurative dying. He is no fool who risks any loss or any dying if resurrection life is guaranteed in Christ. So remember your baptism. Fight with beasts. Ideally not at the lunch table today, but fight with beasts. Grow in knowledge about God. Get some good friends and good podcasts and good things to watch. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you might be resurrected. Live in light of that. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And amen.